And we want to be authentic as followers of Christ. We want our hearts to be in step with his heart. And we want to be in every way submitted to his lordship in all things and loving him and loving each other. And, you know, there's nothing worse than phony religion. Wouldn't you agree? We've all had our fill of the smooth-talking con artist, TV evangelist who employ deceptive means to lighten your wallet. We've seen them, and maybe like myself, you've met one or two of them along your journey. I remember there was a TV evangelist who's quite well known. He had a church out in Texas called the Word of Faith Church, and it was very much a church that preached prosperity gospel. You know, get rich, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. And I was doing a little research on him yesterday. So I went on Wikipedia and I was just really stunned as I looked at all the drama, all the legal infractions and broken marriages that this particular man had had, Robert Tilton. And we need to pray for him and pray for others who have been involved in the same way, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because they used Christian faith and church and believing community for their own selfish purposes. But I remember he and his wife came to the school where I was the guidance counselor and the spiritual life director at a school in North County, San Diego. And they were looking at enrolling their child in our Christian school. And the regular administrator was not able to take them on a tour of the school. So they asked me if I would take them. And I think partly they were intimidated because this was a very well-known TV personality. And because he was a preacher, they thought it would be better if they had a preacher take the preacher for a tour. I took he and his wife for a tour of the facility, talked about our philosophy of ministry and our philosophy of education and what we had to offer. And his wife at that time, who he's since divorced, was very lovely, very charming. And he himself was just very quiet. He had no Southern drawl that he had when he was his TV persona. He was dressed in really nice golf shirt and casual slacks and just very polite, very real, not wanting to engage in any conversation. So it was an interesting study, but in personalities, because he had his own private jet. They lived in Rancho Santa Fe, where many of the wealthy people lived, like Tom Selleck and Fairbanks Ranch in that area. Janet Jackson, Pete Rozelle, former commissioner of Major League Baseball, veritable who's who lived in that neighborhood. Anyway, Robert Tilton had a program called Success in Life, and he got charged with tax evasion. He got charged with fraud and a whole host of other things that you can read about in Wikipedia. But I just think about the people who were putting their faith in this individual who would come across so religious in his expressions. And he'd say, send in $1,000 of seed faith money. And he would pray over every request. And in the Wikipedia account, what it says is that all of the prayer requests that came in, there was huge mounds of these prayer requests, never opened. They were stacked in the dumpsters behind his place of business and other places where they had ministry affiliates. They were just summarily tossed in the garbage. So really, really hurtful to the spirit when you realize that there's people who use religion to exploit others. And for Jesus, that's something that for him grieves his heart. And this portion of scripture emphasizes the importance of being authentic in our walk with him. It reminds me of the three holy men, and I've I've shared this little humorous anecdote before. So if you remember it, don't stop me and laugh like it's the first time that you've heard it. Okay. three holy men. There was a Jewish rabbi, a Hindu priest, and a TV evangelist. And they were all on a journey together, and they happened to meet each other and were traveling along the road. And it was getting late in the evening, and they said, look, we probably need to stop. There was a farmer's house in the distance. So the three of them approached the farmer's house. They knocked on the door. The farmer opened the door and realized three holy men. He said, what can I do for you? And he said, look, we just need a place to stay for the night. And are you able to help us? Well, the farmer said, sure, I've got two beds in the house, but the third person is going to have to stay in the barn. Well, the Jewish rabbi, a very humble man, said, look, I'm willing to stay in the barn. So off he goes to the barn, and the Hindu priest and the TV evangelist, they head off to their room in the house. No sooner had they closed the door and everybody kind of got comfortable than the Jewish, there was a knock on the door, and the farmer opened it. It was the Jewish rabbi, and he said, look, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend your hospitality, but there's a pig in the barn, and that doesn't work for me. So I'm just wondering if there's somebody else that could volunteer to sleep in the barn. And the Hindu priest says, oh, look, no problem. I'll sleep in the barn. Off he goes. Everybody beds down, knock on the door. It's the Hindu priest. He said, look, I can't sleep in the barn either. There's cows in there, and cows are sacred in my religion. And so the TV evangelist says, no problem. I'll sleep in the barn. So off he goes. A few minutes later, there was a knock on the door, and the farmer opens the door, and it was the pig and the cow. So anyway, sorry for TV evangelists. Okay. I apologize. Well, the Old Testament prophet Micah had a deep-seated suspicion of phony religion. He saw greed in the hearts of the leaders of the kingdom of Judah, which prompted him to warn the common folk not to be deceived by religious pretense. And in true prophetic style, he exposed performance-based piety. So I want to read to you Micah chapter 6. Verses 6-7. And here in this particular text in the Old Testament, Micah, one of the minor prophets, asked not one, but four questions pertaining to what really pleases God. And so here's the text. Let me read it to you. Four questions. The first question, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? That's the first question. Question number two, shall I come to him with burnt offerings or with yearling calves? Question number three, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Question number four, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So four questions. And he's really trying to get at the heart of what pleases God. Many people wonder about the same thing. Teachers, preachers, and religion itself have made it so complicated and difficult to understand what God really wants from us. And some feel that God is impossible to please. How about you? Have you ever felt that way? You feel that you have to cross your T's and dot your religious I's in order to please God? And so often, rather than the pleasure of God, you feel your own sense of guilt or shortcoming, that you want to please God, but you feel you're not measuring up in this way or that way. And isn't it true that we create all kinds of mental, spiritual hoops for ourselves to jump through? Is it really that complicated and that difficult? Well, Micah cuts through all the religiosity and provides the clearest definition of simple faith found anywhere in Scripture. Now, in Micah, the same chapter, 6, verse 8, he writes, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. You see, God isn't looking for external displays of self-righteousness or some kind of slick religious performance. There's only three things that he's looking for. And as I was looking at the faces of those people behind prison bars, you could see the glory of the Lord on their faces. You could see that they were practicing these very things with limited means and with the reality of a faith that was genuine. They were practicing three things. And what was it? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with their God. You see, faith is not a long series of religious performances. It's not a pile of pious things, either to keep God from being angry or to impress others with how dedicated you are. The sooner we believe that and start living like that, the quicker we'll understand the true meaning of the Christian life as God planned it, and the more contented we'll be. All God's asked for is a faith that's uncomplicated, kind, and humble. So where do you stand in that equation? Do you do justice? Do you love kindness? Do you walk humbly with God? You know, Micah's instruction on the nature of simple faith reminds me of the message that Jesus delivered on the mountain. Jesus underscores the importance of doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. Over in Matthew 6:1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Have you ever noticed how easy it is to make a show of our religious practice? That there's a part of us that wants to be noticed, and there's a part of us that wants to get attention for our faithfulness, our religious practice. Well, Jesus was addressing a very real problem in the religious life of his community. The scribes and Pharisees had a doctorate in religious performance. And what Christ is addressing is the need for a humble, uncomplicated walk with God, because it had been replaced by primetime religious performance. It was kind of a strut your stuff spirituality led by none other than the scribes and Pharisees, who loved nothing more than to impress the public with their grandiose expressions of piety on parade. Now, as I was looking at various translations, they pose this strong exhortation in different ways, but all pointing to the same issue. So let me read these to you. This is from the Revised Standard Version. It takes verse 1 of chapter 6, and it writes it this way: "Beware of practicing your piety before men." And then the New English Bible puts it this way: "Be careful not to make a show of your religion." And then Phillips writes, "Beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes." Walking humbly with one's God was never meant to be a theatrical performance. And you look at TV, you look at some of the slick presentations. I remember going to a church in California during the church growth movement. And the whole concept was hire the best performers that you can get, do choreography with your worship teams, all the better if they can wear spandex, and never talk about the cross, never talk about sin, never talk about man's need for repentance. Just put together a great show, and they would hire professional drama teams or a team leader. And they would put on very slick presentation, because the whole concept was to attract people. But it really wasn't the gospel. And when I would challenge those pastors, say, "What are you doing here?" They say, "Oh, this is just to get people. This is our attraction ministry. We get them in, and then we'll get them into our Bible study groups, where we'll teach them what they really need to know about the Christian walk." Well, what it ended up as, people were coming for the theatrical performance. And if you use the right the right strategies, the right methodologies, you can attract a crowd. But Jesus was never into attracting crowds. The crowds would follow him. But when he would lay out the requirements for true discipleship, one by one, they begin to walk away. And I remember him saying to that big crowd of looky-loos, spiritual tire kickers, if you will, he said, look, if you're not willing to put me first before all your other personal agendas, you can't be my disciple. In other words, if you're not willing to love me supremely, you cannot be my disciple. And if you're not willing to put me first before your personal treasures, you can't be my disciple. And if you're not willing to put me first before your other personal relationships, you can't be my disciple. You see, Jesus wasn't interested in a religious performance. He wanted authentic followers who understood the cost of discipleship. So what Jesus is warning us about is against displaying our devotion before others to be noticed by them. And one of the real temptations for us is pastors, is we're constantly front and center. We're constantly on the platform. We're constantly in the pulpit, or even at dinner parties. Well, let's get the pastor to pray, that somehow the pastor's voice and his prayers are carry more weight, or somehow the pastor is going to pray a more eloquent prayer than perhaps a lay person. But the problem with that is us pastors start to believe our own press. And there's a tendency to wax eloquent. There's a tendency to focus on sounding good as opposed to really sharing our heart. So you have to pray for us pastors that we'll walk humbly, because there's a real temptation when people are looking to you for spiritual instruction and counsel and pastoral care to feel like you've got all the answers. And what that leads to is religious performance. And Jesus is warning against displaying our devotion before others to be noticed by them. So pastors and spiritual leaders, we need to model authenticity, and we need to be aware of Christ's warning and why this is so important. Now, once Jesus sounds the warning, he applies it to three prevalent works of piety frequently paraded by the scribes and Pharisees. And what were those three? They are giving in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, praying in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, and fasting in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. So three spiritual disciplines. All three spiritual disciplines are important. And what Jesus does, he describes their use and their abuse. And he begins with the abuse of these three spiritual disciplines. And then he talks about the practical application in our lives. So let's begin with the first spiritual discipline, when you give. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 through 4 says this. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. They're sounding trumpets so that they will be praised by people. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable giving will be in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret will reward you. Did you know that in the first century, giving alms to meet the needs of others was considered synonymous with righteousness? So every time you gave, people would say, that is a righteous act, which makes you a righteous person. But Jesus said there's a right way to give and a wrong way. And it may help you to know that the Pharisees had a little ritual. And it's described here in this text. And they went through this ritual every time they would give money to the poor. As they walked down the streets toward the offering container, which may have been positioned in front of the synagogue or some other place where there were crowds that would gather, they were preceded by trumpeters who literally blew a loud fanfare. Can you imagine that? At the remembrance service in Sydney this past Wednesday, we had a trumpeter who sounded the trumpet in recognition of our veterans. And it really creates a sense of attention. There's something very shrill about a trumpet. And it gets people to sit up and take notice. Well, that's what the Pharisees would do, is they would blow a loud trumpet. Now, I don't know how many of you are basketball fans, but one of the great announcers over the years for the NBA has been Chick Hearn. And he's been around for a number of years. But imagine if Chick Hearn had been around in the time of the scribes and Pharisees. He had a quote, and the quote would go, "Oh my, it's showtime, folks. Oh my, it's showtime, folks." And I can just imagine Chick Hearn saying that as the Pharisees came down the street. Now, over in John 12:43, Jesus said, "The Pharisees and the scribes love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? That we want the approval of men more than we desire the approval of God. And Charles Spurgeon adds his own perspective when he wrote, "To stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy." See, the trouble with the religious hypocrite is that he or she deliberately sets out to deceive others. In our own church family over the years, we've had folks come and go who wanted to put on a religious show, but their hearts were far from the truth and far from God. And may the Lord help us to be discerning. You know, in the church, we can be very quick to give these kinds of people instant credibility before their real intentions are known. And that's the way it is in the church. And maybe that's a plus. Maybe that's a positive, that when people come in, they don't have to prove themselves to us. But oftentimes, these people that come in, they immediately want to be noticed. They want to be involved in leadership. They want to start leading different groups before they've formed relationship. And one of the things that the leaders, myself, have said to these people is, "Look, we're so glad you're here. It's great to have you among us. We want your ministry to be the ministry of connection. We want you to spend the first 6 months to a year, however long, getting to know the people in the church and allowing us to get to know you before we release you into some aspect of ministry." Too often we've been burnt, and I've seen this in my former churches. We get burnt by the people who are really wanting approval, wanting attention, wanting power, wanting control, and it's not a healthy attitude to have in ministry. So what does Jesus say about how we should give? And I see three principles in his teaching. Number one, Jesus says, give spontaneously when a need presents itself. And secondly, give secretly so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And third, give with a pure motive, knowing your Heavenly Father will reward you. So in your giving, refuse to sound the trumpet so that you can be honored by men. Rather, let your giving be done discreetly so that your Heavenly Father will reward you in ways far greater than you can imagine. Now, this may sound a little mercenary in some senses, that we give in order to receive a reward. Well, we're not looking like I mentioned about Tilton, who says, "Look, send in $1,000 of seed money and God is going to multiply that 100-fold. That was one of his ploys. You're going to give your money to God and then God is going to reward you 100-fold. Well, the blessing that the Heavenly Father gives in terms of our faithfulness in our tithes and offerings is something far greater than some kind of monetary payback. One of the greatest rewards that the child of God could ever receive is the commendation from Christ himself when he says upon our arrival, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I can't imagine anything greater. And at the same time, I can't imagine ever having him say that to me. Wouldn't you agree that we feel so unworthy so often in our walk with the Lord that to have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," might say that to somebody else, but he won't say that to me. But you know, there's far more grace and far more recognition of how you serve the Lord. And there's far more ways that he rewards us with his presence, with his joy, with added opportunity to serve and greater responsibility. There's so many different ways that God blesses us in terms of our faithfulness. And I think of that verse that says, give and you will receive, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. To me, that just speaks of the abundance of God at work in our life. And he's taking us to a whole different level of our experience with him. Instead of being doubting and discouraged and grumbling and complaining, he brings us to a place of fullness where his life is fully activated in ours. So that's when you give. Now, the second topic that the Lord deals with is when you pray. And over in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, Jesus says, "But as for you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And then over in verse 7, he says, "And when you're praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And just as before, as Jesus was talking about giving, Jesus talks briefly about what not to do, but then emphasizes what to do when we pray. Thanks to religious prose of his day, prayer had become formal, repetitive. It was artificial and formulaic. It didn't express the contents of the heart. And the Pharisees' hypocrisy in prayer shows us how not to pray. And so what does he say? He says, "Don't be hypocritical when you pray. And don't seek to be seen while you're praying. And don't limit your praying to public places. And don't use meaningless repetition. The intimate act of worship must never be abused." So Jesus gives us a clear picture of what not to do in prayer, but then he provides precise instruction on how to cultivate a meaningful prayer life. And how we do that? I think there's three things here that are important. He says, find a private space to be alone. He's talking about private devotions, not public worship. It should be a place free of distractions. How difficult is it? And what's your experience been when you try to pray? Does the phone begin to ring? Does your husband or your wife come in and say, "Have you taken out the garbage?" Does the dog begin to bark at the neighbor? Are there thoughts that begin to crowd in? Are you able to find a space that blocks out these distractions? And have you learned to prioritize that space to say, this is a sacred space. This is a holy space. This is the place where I meet with God. And so in your mind and heart, you've carved out a space intentionally so that you can meet with him. And when you go to that space, it becomes your cathedral. It becomes your chapel. It becomes your worship center. It becomes your mountaintop. And you're only there for one purpose, and that's to do business with the Heavenly Father in a most intimate and personal way. And then I think the second thing that comes to mind here is to pray to your Heavenly Father in secret. One of my favorite verses comes from Jeremiah 29. And the prophet Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Have you given prayer the priority it deserves? It's easy to emphasize all the involvements of being with people rather than being alone with God. Isn't it true that we'll measure our spirituality by how many boards are we on? How many prayer meetings are we at? How many committees do we serve? All of those very visible forms of involvement, we measure our spirituality against that. And what God is saying is, be still and know that I'm God. The scripture says, worship God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And as a result of time invested in the secret place, you know what happens? We gain an invincible sense of God's abiding presence and the reassurance of his hand at work in our lives, along with an increased sensitivity to the sinfulness in our own hearts. There's something about prayer. It takes us to the place of conviction and repentance, but it also takes us to the place of euphoria as we experience the very presence of God, as we're reassured of his grace and his mercy, as we know that his power is operational in our lives. That's why prayer is important. It's also important just in terms of shaping our will in conformity with his. But perhaps the greatest thing about prayer is to consider the beauty, the wonder, the magnificence, the awe-inspiring times of praise in the secret place. There's nothing that compare to it. And you know that song, song that we sang this morning, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee. When you've had those times of refreshing, and then you're going through a dry period, your soul is thirsty for more of God. There's nothing that fills the soul and recruits one's mind and emotions like the practice of private devotion. You say, well, my mind is fleshly and my heart is carnal. I long for the things of the world. Did you know that when you spend time in that secret place pursuing after God, the soul becomes filled, and then the soul literally recruits the mind and emotion, where the mind and the emotion crave the very thing that is satiating the thirst of the soul. That's an interesting principle. So this is the best place where God's work is accomplished in us. And I believe that doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God cannot happen without sufficient time in the secret place. This isn't a legalistic or religious practice. This is solely relational. And God wants to do this journey with us. And we've got this marvelous opportunity to meet in the quiet place, in the secret place, to be filled up with more of him. So those are some of the things that I think are important. Find a private place, pray to your Heavenly Father who's in secret. And then I think the third thing would be to keep it simple. God isn't impressed with lots of theological terminology or mindless repetition. When you pray, speak from your heart and don't say words to God that you know aren't true or that you don't mean. One of the things that we used to say to our boys when we'd ask them to give thanks for the dinner, I would say, look, you know, I want you to pray, but I want you to pray according to what's in your heart. Don't just pray nice words. And if you're not thankful or there's something else there, then just be honest with that, with God, and ask God to give you a thankful heart. And so that's one of the things that we tried to model with our boys is just be authentic in prayer. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says, do not be like them. Be like who? Be like the scribes and Pharisees. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's really a reason for why we shouldn't be like the scribes and Pharisees, or why we shouldn't be perfunctory in our prayers, or artificial, or superficial, or why we need to go through some endless repetition. Because our Heavenly Father delights in us, and he delights to give us good gifts. So the Father knows what we need even before we ask him. So it's simply a matter of coming before God and saying, God, this is my need. It's teaching us how to be dependent upon him. It's teaching us to be humble before him. And it's teaching us to wait upon him for his answer to prayer. So Jesus gave his listeners a simple prayer to follow as a model of how we should pray. It's called the Lord's Prayer. But it should more rightly be called the disciples' prayer. And we'll look at the Lord's Prayer in more depth next week. So that's in this portion of scripture, but we're going to skip over and come to the portion on fasting. So when you fast, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Now, just as Jesus dealt with giving and praying, he now deals with fasting, how not to do it, then how to do it. So let's consider his negative injunction in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and following. Now, whenever you fast, do not make a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they distort their faces so that they will be noticed by people when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. You know, I'm thinking as I read this scripture, what kind of spirituality was the Pharisees and the scribes modeling for the people? People aren't stupid. They can see through religious facade. What did that do to the integrity of people's faith? It must have undermined it horribly. And they must have wondered, well, if these are the religious experts, these are the preachers and teachers, these are the people that we're supposed to follow and emulate, what hope is there in ever experiencing a personal relationship with God? But they tried to sell it, and they sold it for reasons of spiritual pride, for maintaining their prominence, for all kinds of selfish reasons. So Jesus addresses this whole thing of appearance when fasting. He tells us not to neglect our appearance and to wipe the super pious look off our face. No one should ever be able to tell just by looking at you that you've been fasting. Playing a false role promotes pride, which is easily detected. You know, religious pride, man, people can see it a mile away. Wouldn't you like to be known as somebody who's truly humble? And then people will come along and they'll present you with a humble button. Only problem is they'll take it away when you start to wear it. You know, it reminds me of this flight attendant who once said to Muhammad Ali, who was a former heavyweight boxing champion of the world, she said, "Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt." He replied with a sneer, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she quickly responded, "Superman don't need no airplane. Now buckle up, please." You know, show-offs never miss an opportunity to draw attention to themselves, right? In Jesus' day, some religious show-offs even painted their faces a little whiter so they would look pale when they were fasting, similar to what an old marble statue of a saint might look like standing in a dusty corner of a giant cathedral. Someone once said, "You can be a fundamentalist, but you don't have to look like one." So the issue of fasting, why is fasting recommended? You may be asking that. And I would suspect that probably most of us are not in the practice of fasting. Well, it is one of the spiritual disciplines. And to our discredit as pastors and teachers, we don't often emphasize some of these spiritual disciplines. But the truth is that fasting is good for one's health. Fasting helps form perspective and break bad habits. Fasting is good for self-control. It can encourage a protracted focus on Christ and personal disciplines. And it brings us back to basics and encourages the heart to long for more of God. I think that's the most significant thing about fasting. But that's also why we're never to brag about it, display it, or guilt others into practicing it. There are people who do that, right? Now, on the positive side, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 17 through 18, "But as for you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by people, but by your Father who is in secret." There's that phrase again. "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." That's wonderful balance counsel. Imagine how often our Savior must have fasted, but never once made a show of it. And why would Jesus fast? I mean, he was God in the flesh. But here, Jesus would fast, and he modeled fasting for us because of the importance in terms of our own spiritual walk. So let's summarize: beware of religious performance because God is not glorified and we suffer the consequences. What are the consequences? Here they are. When our devotion becomes an act, we lapse into hypocrisy. And when our giving lacks secrecy, we lose our reward. And when our prayers turn into a performance, we lack God's power. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to lose our reward. And we want God's power in our life. So my prayer is today is that we would invite the Holy Spirit to challenge us and to bring conviction into the deep places, to show us, is there a part of my life that has lapsed into hypocrisy? Have I made a show of my giving or my praying or my fasting or my pseudo-spirituality? Am I missing the power of God in my life? Now, I want to reflect back. Remember Micah's threefold answer to those searching questions. He said, what is it that God requires? Is it extensive burnt offerings? Is it yearling calves? Is it thousands of sheep or 10,000 rivers of oil? Our firstborn, our own lives being thrown into the fire? God doesn't require any of that. What does the Lord require of you? He requires you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Is that your theme? Is that your practice? Is that the longing of your heart, to do justice? I think about the persecuted church, you know, and how God has called us to care for the stranger. You know, we have the opportunity to do justice. This past week, we were able to send off $2,000 as a love gift from our church to help the persecuted church in Nepal and to support that ministry. You were a part of that. Your giving, your support of this ministry went to help those precious people. That's doing justice. And to love kindness, to care for people who are impoverished, to care for people who are imprisoned, to pray for people who need that undergirding of our prayer support while they are suffering in places of incarceration, and to walk humbly with our God. You know, there's a certain safety in walking humbly with our God because we've got nothing to prove. There's no performance that's necessary. To walk humbly with God means we get to be truly ourselves. But isn't it true that a religious facade can make other people feel uncomfortable and unsafe? When you walk humbly with God, you feel secure in your relationship with Him, and you're free to be yourself with others. May God give us that kind of heart to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is liberating truth, because we get so caught up in the religious minutiae that it steals our joy, it affects our intimacy, and it ruins our testimony. So, Father, we come before you today as people needing your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. We need a new heart. We want to do justice. We want to love kindness, and we want to walk humbly with our God. Father, thank you that you have spelled out the nature of simple faith. It's not really so complicated. Is not so pressurized. You know, even when it comes to just how we express ourselves to one another, you know, the questions that we ask, or the sharing of our faith, or praying spontaneously, it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be difficult. It just has to be real. It just has to be authentic. And it has to come from a heart that's been truly touched by your grace. So, Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be. And, Lord, thank you for these examples of people in the persecuted church. That's the kind of people they are. And they model it for us by their example. As they suffer for righteousness' sake, Lord, I pray that we would see their example and uphold them in prayer, and that we would walk in the ways that have been prescribed by Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for being glorified, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.